Dear Heavenly Father, we look into our passage this morning and we find the root of all sin and suffering in this world. We discover here, Lord, why it is that we sin. We discover here, Lord, why it is that death reigns in this world. We pray, Father, that as we come to this text, that we will not blame Adam for every sin, but rather, Lord, that we will look into our own hearts and find that we too have rejoiced over eating of the forbidden fruit. We too, Lord, have desired to be like God. We pray, Father, that that will not be the case for us. We pray, rather, Lord, that we will confess our sins to you and that we will desire to obey and love your word. Lord, we are reminded that we are not alone here on earth. We remember, Lord, that the serpent, also known as Satan, is among us, and that he does everything in his power to thwart our sanctification and your glorification. And we pray, Father, that you will protect us from the evil one, and that your will, Lord, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we pray that we might believe in the seed of Eve, Jesus Christ, and that we might understand, Lord, how it is that he bruised the evil one's head. Lord, we pray for another local church, Hope Bible Church, with Pastor Lee. We pray, Father, that as he stands before your people this morning, that he will preach your gospel clearly, and that the people that you have gathered there in your name will understand your word better, and that your Spirit, Lord, will apply the word of God to their hearts. We pray, Lord, for Don and Dana Foltz in Argentina and their children. Lord, please support them in their work as missionaries. We pray, Father, and thank you, Lord, for the fact that we have been allowed to support them. Lord, might you also protect them from the evil one and protect them from temptation. Father, we think of our senators in the state of Maryland, Senator Cardin and Mikulski. We pray, Lord, that you will please use them as your means to establish the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that if they do not know you, that they will come to know you. And we pray, Lord, that they might limit evil and do good in their work as senators. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1900s, a group of racists and Darwinists published a book that was called Jukes and Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. And basically what it was an explanation as to why it was that Jonathan Edwards' children were all good and prosperous, and why a lazy Dutchman by the name of Max Jukes had spawned a bunch of lazy children. Jonathan Edwards' family, according to the writer, had produced college presidents and writers and professors and brilliant politicians, while the Jukes family had only managed to have a few of their offspring trained in a trade, while the rest were either on the dole or in prison. Basically, what was going on was it was an explanation as to why one group of people were good and another group of people were bad, and the answer was education and genetics. Now, the problem with the study is that the author purposely made the Jukes family look much worse than they actually were by combining together about half a dozen families and ignoring the fact that there were some state legislators and attorneys who were in the family tree. And at the same time, he forgot to mention that Jonathan Edwards' grandmother was at least mentally unstable, that one of his relatives was an axe murderer, that his son Pierpont Edwards was an erratic libertine, and he glossed over the fact that Aaron Byrd killed Hamilton in a duel and had attempted to raise an army to overthrow the United States. All of these people were Jonathan Edwards' relatives. Now, as Christians, we are not terribly concerned about the moral character of either Max Jukes or Jonathan Edwards' grandmother in the sense of genetic responsibility for sin. And the reason for that is because the Bible argues that both Aaron Burr and Max Juke had a common ancestor who was of greater theological importance than Jonathan Edwards or anyone else that might be in their line. And that there is a cause for hereditary sin, but it's not Jonathan Edwards' grandmother or a fellow by the name of Max Juke. And so let us turn to Genesis chapter 3. We will be reading verses 1 to 7 and then 15 to 21. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves a covering. And then skip down to verse 15 with me. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now last week, we ended with the man and the woman standing together naked, unashamed before God and the world in paradise. And I argued at that time from the Bible that God had made a covenant of creation with Adam. God had assigned him duties to reproduce, to subdue the earth, to till the ground, to care for the garden, and to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil on the pains of death. Man was given life and thus fellowship with God, but it was on the condition that he not eat of the forbidden tree. Now, as we read our text today, we need to keep in mind that the original audience of this passage of Scripture was the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel has just finished up making a covenant with God, wherein they accepted curses and blessings that came from being in an ordered relationship with God. And you can read about much of this in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. Fellowship with God in the land of milk and honey was conditional on obedience to God. And the punishment for disobedience in the nation of Israel was to be removed from the land of Israel. And so we begin to see that Moses is laying down the historical and theological precedents necessary to explain to the Jewish people their covenant relationship with God. And we should immediately see some of the parallels between the nation of Israel and the first man and the first woman in our passage. Now, because the Bible is written by both God and man, we also find that the covenantal framework continues on after the Mosaic covenant to include David and then Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises that were made to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and his children and David. In Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that Paul taught that there were essentially two representative heads of humanity. One was Adam, and the other was Jesus Christ. Adam had introduced sin and death into the world, as we've just read about in our passage. But the other head, Jesus Christ, did something different. And we read about that in Romans 5:21. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so something that we must keep in mind as we're reading our passage this morning is that while Adam introduces sin and death into the world by eating from the tree of life, Jesus Christ reintroduces eternal life into the world by going to a tree outside of Jerusalem and hanging on it and dying for the sins of all of those who will believe in Him. And His purpose in doing that is so that sin and death might be conquered. And part of the teaching and belief of the Christian church is that someday Jesus Christ will return. And that when Jesus Christ returns, that He will bring His new people, He will bring His people to New Jerusalem. And that when the people of God come to New Jerusalem, they will find again the tree of life. And they will enter in again into paradise. And so that we find essentially that the fall of man and being deprived from the tree of life and eternal life is at the beginning, but at the end we again find a garden with the tree of life. And we find two covenant heads of the people, Adam and Jesus Christ. Now there are two more theological issues we need to consider before we come to our text. And one of them is the question as to why, if Adam was perfect, why is it that he was capable of sinning? Why is it that God made Adam good and without sin, and yet Adam did sin? We know that God will someday recreate His people so that they can never sin again. And so why is it that God created man with a free will and able to fall? And the answer is that we don't know for sure why. The Bible does tell us that God in His wisdom knew that it would be best for His people if they learned what it meant to be separated from God by sin, and that this plan would bring the most glory to God as He saved His people. But that is essentially all that we know as to the why. And whenever we are tempted to cry that this is unfair, God, You could have made me different, You could have made Adam different, it didn't have to be this way, the Word of God points to Jesus Christ on the cross and said that My Son died on the cross and suffered the pains of death and sin so that you might live. And so whenever we are tempted to complain against God because this seems unfair, this plan of salvation, we are pointed again to the cross. And there's parity and fairness there because of what Jesus Christ did for us there on the cross. And the second issue is that the serpent in our passage is Satan. We don't know much about Satan, besides that he was a fallen angel, and that after the fall that he was given power over the earth. And Moses does not tell us the mechanism by which Satan communicated with Adam and his wife through the serpent, nor why the snake was held responsible by God. These things are described and not explained. But we do know that the serpent is the evil one, or the devil. And we need to keep that in mind as we work through our passage. And so let us begin. I'm going to reread the dialogue between the evil one and the mother of us all. Satan says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, Satan's strategy is clear. He begins by pretending confusion about the Word of God and the truth of the matter. He comes to Eve and he suggests, "So God said you can't eat any fruit from any of the trees." Now, since Satan is speaking with the plural "you," in English, the word "you," we can only tell by the context as to whether or not it is plural or singular. But in Hebrew, we have a plural "you." It seems that Satan is addressing both of our parents, even though he is only speaking directly to Eve. And so Satan starts his process by speaking to Eve, but he's speaking about both Adam and Eve. And Satan starts by making God stricter than he actually is. And the woman responds by defending God. That's a good thing. We ought to defend God. But you see, she goes an extra step and adds that not only may they not eat of the fruit, but they cannot touch it. And we do not find that when God commanded Adam on this issue. And so following Satan's lead, she makes God stricter than he actually is. Now, by the way, please keep this in mind if you are ever tempted to say that the Bible forbids something that it doesn't. The Bible does forbid many things. But adding to the Word of God is always a disaster. It always leads to problems. I know that it seems like a good idea. Just tell the kids that God says no TV, and it's all done. But adding to the Word of God on a trivial matter like that, or on something else, leads to disaster. And this is what we will see in our text. We are neither to add to the Word of God, nor to subtract from the Word of God. And so seeing that he has an opening because Eve has added to the Word of God, Satan jumps forward and he calls God a liar. "You won't die. God has said you will die, but you will not." And then he adds what is perhaps the greatest temptation. "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan suggests that if they eat the fruit, then they will be like God. And so first he tells them that God's word is untrue, and then he questions God's motive. He tells them, you see, God's holding back on you. God is being mean-spirited. God is a cosmic killjoy. You see, God knows that the real fun, the real pleasure in life, the really good thing is this knowledge of good and evil. And so if you just disobey God, you'll find out that God's a liar and that God's motives are not true. You see, God wants to keep you from being like Him, and so He's forbidding you from eating this fruit. Now, never mind the fact that God made the fruit and He could have not made it, and never mind all of these other issues. And so first He attacks the Word of God, He attacks the motive of God, and then He tempts them. Now we must pause for a moment and consider what is evil. Evil cannot be a thing because God has created everything. And as we are told in chapter 1, everything is very good. And so evil has to be something that is added to the world. But it is not a thing. Now, since God knows what evil is, and Adam is capable of knowing evil, it is knowable, but it's not something that is created by God. And though we might say that Adolf Hitler was evil, we really can't say that that silly mustache of his was evil, or that his hand is evil. We can't even say that Satan's voice was evil when he quoted scripture to Jesus in the wilderness. Because again, evil is not a thing. Evil is at root fundamentally a disagreement with God about what is good. God has said that the world and its order was good, but Satan is claiming that what is truly good is to believe God is greedy and that He's keeping you from something that is the truest good, which is to be like God. You see, evil isn't a thing. I can't come and say, look, here's a bottle of pure evil. Evil is an attitude of the heart that comes to the conclusion that what God has said is good is not good. Evil is disagreeing with God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God is an evaluating God and that He judged creation against the plan that He had for it. And that God found that creation was good when it matched His plan, and He judged it not good when it was not yet fulfilling His plan, when Adam was alone. And God fixed the incomplete creation by making Adam a wife. And what we discover is that Adam also has this power to judge. He has the power to categorize by the naming of the animal. And so Adam has the ability to recognize that none of the animals were a fit helpmate for him. And so Adam has the ability to understand what is fit, what brings pleasure, what a thing does according to its nature. And to do this, he must imagine the future use of a thing and decide if it is useful for his purposes. So Adam is also a judging creature. He's a creature who thinks, and he uses his imagination because he doesn't know all things, and so he has to extend his imagination. And he is able to judge whether or not something is good. Now keep this in mind as we look back to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You see, the woman has recognized that the fruit in and of itself is not poisonous. It's pretty. She stands as God over the fruit of knowledge and declares it good for her purposes. The fruit will not harm her body. She thinks to herself, see, this will make me wise. She will gain knowledge about the world around her, and she believes that that knowledge will be to her advantage, her and against God. And so what she is doing is she is declaring in her heart that what God forbids is good. And at this point, she decides that God had lied to her. God must not know what he is talking about. She stands as the little God, the little woman God, standing there and says, "Yeah, God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm smarter than God. Me and the snake, we know what's going on. God, what does he know?" And so she becomes like God, declaring good and evil. She is the creature who tells God that evil is good, and good is evil. God is a liar and a tyrant, and he doesn't know what he is talking about. And so she imagines the use of the fruit, she imagines what it will be like to be wise, and she comes to the conclusion that God has told her that this is a bad thing, but he's wrong. And she eats of the fruit. Now on the issue of wisdom, she has come to the conclusion that it is better to know evil and to disobey God than to submit to God. Now technically, this is an epistemological issue. Epistemology is how we know things, and it is a noetic issue. It is an issue of the intellect. And this means, by the way, that one of the connotations of the fall is that our ability to know things and our intellectual capacities have also fallen. She has decided that she and the snake know more about the things of God than God does. And by the way, this is sub-rational. This is unreasonable. In some sense, this is madness. It is not something that can be defended by reason. We are told in Ecclesiastes 9:3 that after the fall, that there is madness in the human heart. Now, I don't mean by that that we all think the walls are breathing or something like that. But what I do mean by that is that when it comes to thinking about evil and about thinking about the things of God, each one of us naturally in our flesh stands there as a madman before the creator of the universe and says, "You're stupid." And you see, that's insanity. That's not reasonable. It is the misuse of our imagination to come to a conclusion that we are God. Never mind that Adam had to tell Eve where she came from. Never mind that God had to tell Adam where he came from. As human beings, we stand before the self-existent God and say, "You don't know what you're talking about. You're a fool. I'm the wise one. I'm God, not you." Now let me trace out how this works in our lives, because it's almost identical in our own lives as what happens in the passage. The Word of God tells us that something is evil, for instance, like lying. And so we're speaking to someone and it suddenly occurs to us while we're speaking to them that it will be to our advantage if we lie to them. Perhaps we'll avoid conflict, or they'll think better of us. And so what do we do? Well, in less time than it takes to speak, we declare that we are God, that God is not God, and we lie. We stand up against God and tell him that he doesn't know what he talks about. The Word of God clearly says that it is wrong and evil to lie, and we do it like that. Because inside each and every one of our hearts is a little God who's kind of constantly running on commentary with us. And we buy into the stories of our flesh rather than into the truth of God's Word. And so we tell our parents, "I've only been on the computer for an extra few minutes. Or I've actually practiced the violin 30 minutes rather than the 15 that you remember hearing." Or we tell our boss, "You see, I'm just checking my Gmail account for that important email which might not be coming to my business account." Or we tell our wife, "Ryan, I think I spent that $40 on gas." Because you see, that's how it works. We're talking to someone and we lie. And we lie about foolish things. We prop up our verbal resumes as we're speaking to people when it's ridiculous. We tell them we won a baseball game in high school that we lost. We tell them all sorts of silly lies. And in so doing, we live as gods of our own hearts and of the universe rather than submitting to the true God. Now in our text, the man and the woman eat of the fruit and their eyes are opened, but not in the sense that they had expected. You see, they've gained an insight into the world around them, but instead of becoming godlike, they become ashamed. Shame is a painful emotion. It comes when we realize that we have transgressed our conscience or some rule, and it is often caused by the discovery that we're going to be publicly exposed. It is part of knowing that we are vulnerable before people. We know that they became ashamed of their nakedness because we are told in chapter 2, verse 25, both were naked and were not ashamed. And the first couple covers themselves in fig leaves. Now, we need to keep in mind that the Jews have a higher nudity taboo than we do. But at the same time, the Song of Solomon makes it quite clear that nudity is acceptable among spouses in private. And so it was not a sin for the first couple to be together naked. The issue is that they suddenly feel vulnerable towards each other. You see, this is the problem. When someone believes they're a God and that they're willing to transgress the law of God, they are then a threat to everyone around them. And so Adam and Eve are now suddenly vulnerable to each other. And the man and the woman who could stand before each other naked are now frightened of each other. And they cover themselves up with leaves because they sense a threat from their loved spouse. Now we need to pause here for a moment on the issue of nudity. At the end of chapter 3, God gave Adam and Eve clothing, and we will speak of this more in a moment. But since death and sin has entered into the world, men and women have been required to dress and cover themselves modestly. Now, in our current day, the focus of nudity in Western America is the woman. It has not always been that way. In Athens, it was young boys and healthy athletes. This may be changing. Pornography of men is becoming more common. But we need to think carefully on the issue of nudity. Now, sometimes there are people who claim to be Christians who celebrate that as Christians we are now allowed to be naked in front of everyone, and there are nudist colonies that promote a form of Christianity that cannot be defended from the Bible. The ground for modesty is then a part in this passage. And it is the fact that men and women lust for each other, and men and women are vulnerable towards each other when their bodies are unclothed. Now, allow me to make a few brief pastoral suggestions to the congregation on the issue of modesty. Ladies of the congregation, please don't expose in public that which your husband cannot touch in public. And men of the congregation, it's none of your business what she looks like, so stop looking at her. Also, I have put out on the table a one-page sheet that lists out what is called a modesty checklist. It's put out by Carolyn Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney is a pastor in Maryland, and I think it's very helpful. So please stop by and pick one up. Modesty is always a concern in the church, and this text is a reminder as to one of the reasons why we ought to be modest, and that is because we are a threat to each other. The men are tempted to lust after women that are not theirs, and the women of the congregation are sometimes tempted to assert an authority over men who are not their husbands, which they ought not, by exposing their bodies to them. And so Adam and his wife hide from each other and God. And when the time comes for Adam to walk with God, the first couple is hidden behind their fig leaves and the trees. Now, again, sin is irrational. Hiding from God behind a fig leaf and a bush is not wise. God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. And whenever God's word comes to us, or God's presence comes to us and pricks our conscience, our fleshly resolve is to hide ourselves behind fig leaves. And that's really silly. But it is the world that we now live in. Now God graciously condescends to speak to man, even though that man has sinned. God could have simply destroyed Adam and Eve at that point. But instead of there being a crack of doom, God begins a trial. He asks Adam what happened. And what does Adam do? Adam blames his wife, but he also blames God at the same time. He says to God, "The woman you gave to me." See, God, this is your fault. You gave me the woman, and she gave me the fruit, and I ate it, so this is on you. What does the woman do? Well, the woman blames it on the serpent. You see, it wasn't her fault. It was the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. And so there you are. And then God gives his judgment. First, he curses the snake. Now we should note at this time that God does not curse man. He curses the earth because of man. And he brings a judicial punishment against humanity, but he does not curse man. Look with me to verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, God here promises that the serpent will be in continual enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, if we attempt to take this literally, it leads to absurd conclusions. In other words, women don't like snakes. That's not what is going on here. There is a better way, and that is to understand that the serpent and his seed is figurative language for Satan and all those who are loyal to him. And this is borne out by the rest of the Bible. Especially in Revelation, where we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's in Revelation 12:9. In other words, God is here prophesying that throughout history there will be two sides in a protracted battle. One side will be loyal to the serpent, and one side will be loyal to God. The word seed refers both to an individual and those who are related to that seed. Now, at some point, this battle will culminate with the bruising of the serpent's head, but the wicked one will be able to pain and harass the seed of the woman. And we will speak of this more in a moment. In other words, the history that we see where there is opposition between the people of God and the world is being predicted here. The fact that the Pharaoh tried to kill the Jewish boys is predicted here. The St. Valentine's Day massacre, the one that happened in France, not the one that happened in Chicago, was about the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. Now God then turns to the woman and informs her that he will increase her sorrow and her pain in childbirth, and that her desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this passage is much disputed, but I think the best way to understand it is that the woman's sin now leads to a natural propensity for her and her daughters to desire the position of being the head of the home. And yet, even though she now has this innate desire for her husband's authority, still he will rule over her. Now, men of the congregation, this is not to be understood as an excuse to brutally lead in the home. The Christian is required to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the way that we rule over the home and the way that we use the authority that God has given us is supposed to be one of love and kindness. Now, something else that we might also want to remember is that the reason that women are not allowed to teach or hold authority over men in the church is founded on the order of creation and the fall in 1 Timothy 2:12-14. Now, something that I want to make very clear here is that the reason that women are not allowed to teach in the church is not because women are somehow inferior to men. Oftentimes, I think that women would do a better job of being a pastor. They are more emotive. They are much more relational, at least than Western men tend to be. And so the issue is not one of abilities and talents. There are many women who can preach better than I can. The issue is that part of what God is doing here is He is making sure that men and women who are following after God become holy. And part of the way that God makes men holy is that we have to step up to the plate and lead our families. And part of the way that God makes women holy is that they have to submit to their husbands. This is not an issue of men or women being superior to each other, but rather the different processes of sanctification for men and women. And the moment that you begin to think the reason that God didn't make women pastors is because they're not as smart as men, you're in trouble, because it's not true. And the moment that you think that you're the head of the household because you're just better than your wife, you've completely missed the point. The issue is that this is how God has decided to make us holy. The next, God tells Adam his punishment. The ground is now cursed, weeds and thorns will spring up when there is no tilling and working in the field. The world that once yielded to man's hand and only needed to be ordered is now in opposition to man. Nature is now at war with man. And if you don't believe me in this regard, please go to your local desert and try taking a walk for 3 days. The world is at war with us. And we are still responsible to be its caretakers. But for us to survive requires us to group together, and it requires us to apply technology. And we must remember, by the way, that when hurricanes and tornadoes strike, that there is a sense in which we as humans are responsible for these things because we continue to maintain the regime of sin and death through our sin. And the reason that there is suffering in this world, both natural and human, is because of sin. Our world, which was once a hospitable place where men had to work, but it was a pleasant work, is now a place where living is only possible through the sweat of our faces. Work is onerous because nature stands in opposition to us, both the nature within ourselves and the nature outside of our glass windows. And we are also told that death has entered into the world. In the sweat of your face you shall not eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The human being, the person whom God breathed into, will now return to the ground. He will live his life in toil and work, and then he will die, and his body will rot. When God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge, you shall surely die, He meant two things. First, He meant that Adam would no longer be in living fellowship with God. You see, there are two kinds of death. One of them is not to have fellowship with God. In some way, his relationship with God died, And God informed him then that the second death would be introduced, which was the principle of death. And the principle of death now reigns in this world and in our bodies. And it is because of the principle of death that man returns to the dust. But it is a living fellowship with God which is represented in God blocking Adam's access to the tree of life. When Adam no longer has access to the tree of life, he no longer is given eternal fellowship with God. No longer will Adam be able to walk with God in the garden. Instead, he will be barred from the tree of life. And it is the tree of life that provides eternal life. Now the reason that Adam is kept from eternal life is because he now knows good and evil. And there is nothing more horrifying than an eternal being that knows evil. There's a category of eternal beings that know evil. They're called demons. Now can you imagine if Stalin had never died? You see, if Stalin had never died, or if Mao Zedong had never died, they might still be the dictators of those countries. Or if Alexander the Great had been allowed to continue his expansion over the world. Man's exclusion from eternal life limits the evil that we can do. It limits what evil can be done to humanity. You see, there's a stopping point to evil. At some point, the body dies, and it tells us that evil can only last so long. And so God limits man's ability to do evil by forbidding him to have access to the tree of life. But as we read together in Revelation, believers will someday again have access to the tree of life in heaven. But at that time, we will then be perfected and no longer be evil or be prone to evil, and there will no longer be a need to keep us away from the tree of life. Now we see the reason of suffering in this world. Disease and typhoons and death and destruction are all part of God's punishment on humanity for Adam's sin. Human beings suffer because Adam, as our federal head, sinned against God. What this means is that in some sense, we deserve the suffering because Adam sinned, and because we sin and we like our sin, and we hate the consequences of our sin. You see, we hate death and suffering, but we love being the little gods that lie. We love being the little gods that lust for things that aren't our own. And so as we continue to love what we claim is good over and against what God claims is good, we are responsible for the sin and death in this world. Now last week we closed with the sun setting on the first man and the first woman in a perfect paradise. And today we come to the end with an introduction of sin and death and all of the suffering. As the philosopher Hobbes has said, the man of life is now solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And so, where is the hope? What is it that we have come to celebrate together as Christians? Are we supposed to just go out into the world and embrace suffering from this? We have hope because God told Satan that his head would be bruised by the seed of Eve. Now some of the older translations have crushed, but since it's the same Hebrew word for both the bruised head and the bruised heel, they need to be translated the same. The point is that though Satan will bash on the heel of Eve's seed, he will never be able to destroy them. But there will be one blow against the head of the serpent. And that blow will smash him. And so here we find the first promise of a seed coming to end the reign of the serpent and of death and sin over man. And there is a second reason that we need to have hope in our passage, and that is because Adam believed God. We know this because even though Adam understands that life is now nasty, brutish, and short, he renamed the woman Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Eve means life. And Adam understood that someday that Eve was going to bring forth a seed that would destroy the serpent. and that the seed of the woman would ultimately end the reign of death and sin and allow man to again have access to the tree of life. And so Adam expresses his hope and his belief in the naming of Eve. There will be life. And there is a third and final reason for hope. And that is that the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. You see, the Lord God makes the first steps to overcome the problem of sin and shame by making Adam and Eve clothes. They're going to need these clothes because they don't live in a world anymore where you can run around naked. The world is now hostile to them. And they need these clothes because they are ashamed to be seen naked by each other and God. And so God kills the first animal, making the first sacrifice. At the same time that we say that, we know that the blood and the skin of animals cannot take away the sin of Adam and Eve. All that it can do is it can cover them. It can cover them until a seed of the woman comes and cleanses them of all unrighteousness. And so we find that we have a promise of the future salvation. We have the belief on the part of Adam, and we have a temporary covering of Adam and Eve. You see, God has begun to take the first steps necessary to establish the salvation of man. Now we have a framework for the covenant of grace that we will speak of more in the future. But I would be remiss as a minister of the gospel if I did not tell you that the seed of the woman has come and that he has smashed the head of the serpent on the cross. Jesus Christ was born of a child of Eve. And he came into the world and he did what Adam could not do. Adam could not resist temptation. But our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, when he was weak, when he had every disadvantage that Adam knew nothing of, our Lord Jesus Christ overcame the temptation in the wilderness. And then he lived without sin in a world of sin and death. And then he suffered and died. And he paid for the sin of all of those who will believe in him. Jesus Christ is the promised seed. And Jesus Christ bashed the head of the serpent. And if you recognize today in hearing about these things that you have sinned against God by making yourself a little God, the Word of God not only tells you about your sin, it also tells you about the way of salvation, which we see prefigured in the clothes of Adam and Eve. And that is that the blood of Jesus Christ can give you a permanent covering of your sin by washing your sins away. And that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved from your sins. And you can cast away the fig leaves that you are using in your heart to cover up your sins. And you can stand again before your God, naked but washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I invite you to do that today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you to forgive us for the suffering that we caused your Son Jesus Christ upon that cross. And we thank you, Lord, that we know that you do forgive us for that if we repent of our sins and believe on your Son Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to be holy. Help us not to sin and keep us from the evil one. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.